Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for all of Scripture, and we thank you specifically for these chapters here that we'll be looking at in the life of Joseph. We know that even throughout this week, we've had times of trouble and times of joy, and we see that in the life of Joseph, and we know from what we see here that you were with him in all those things, and we thank you that that is true for us as well. Pray that you give us wisdom and understanding from you as we look at these sections here. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so first we'll just start off a little bit with reviewing what we've seen in Genesis so far and what's in the whole book, actually. So the first part of the book, well, the whole book is history, but more focusing on events in the first part where we have creation, we have the fall of man, we have the flood, we have the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the people, and then we kind of switch over more to focusing on individuals. We have the family of Terah, so Abraham, Lot, Sarah, and then we have some pairs of brothers that are of interest, Ishmael and Isaac, and then also Esau and Jacob. And then kind of what we are focusing here on the end of the book is Joseph and him going into Egypt, and then also the Jews eventually getting there as well. It's also been mentioned there's this way of looking at the book, the sections that are titled The Generations Of, and so that's kind of another way that you can look at dividing things. So as we look at this section, I got to remembering when we did the Bible study methods about thinking about narrative and where it slows down for emphasis, and things that are repeated are also important. So in what we have here, you'll notice it kind of slows down when it's talking about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. So there's kind of more of the chapter devoted to that. Also the dreams and interpretation in prison, that's kind of given a lot of importance as well by the time spent on it, mostly because of what will happen in the following chapter, which is Pharaoh's dream and its interpretation. And then there's also a significant amount of time spent on Joseph and his elevation. So those are all things that are important in what we'll be looking at. But in general, as far as outline, we have Joseph with Potiphar, then we have Joseph and his time in prison, and then his final exaltation by Pharaoh. One more thing before we get into the text. I noticed a pattern that goes back to the dealings of Joseph's brothers with him. And so this happens twice with Joseph and his brothers, and then also with in Potiphar's house with his wife. There is treachery against Joseph. Both these things also have a removal of some clothing. There is a pit that's associated with that. And then there's actually a blessing in his slavery and affliction in those things. So it's kind of interesting to see that in both those cases there. Okay, and then finally here in the introduction side of things, also got to wondering about other references to Joseph throughout the Bible. So obviously in the Old Testament there's lots of references to the descendants of Joseph. That's an important thing, so you can think about in the Exodus, in Joshua, and things like that throughout. There's a lot of references to that. Another thing is in Exodus 13:19, and then also in Joshua 24:32, there is the counting of Joseph's bones and those needing to get back into the land of Canaan. And so that's kind of an important thing connected with Joseph. Also, Stephen, in his speech, mentions Joseph as part of that in Acts 7. And he talks about how the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. Then it says, "Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household." So it's kind of focusing on that. Also in Stephen's speech, he is specifically pointing out the rejection of those that God put in place. And his point to them is that they also rejected Christ in that same way. And then also Joseph is mentioned in Hebrews 11:22, and it says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And so that's related to the faith of Joseph. Okay, so let's start looking at chapter 39. So from back in Genesis 37, because we had our interlude with Judah here, we know that at that time in Genesis 37, 2, that Joseph was 17, presumably not too much time elapsed before he was sold into slavery, so he's probably roughly about that age as well. So unlike Jacob when he went to Haran, Joseph is actually forcibly taken from the promised land. So that's not on his own initiative. It's also interesting to think of kind of the setting here, what Joseph understood about the dreams that God had given him. Later in Genesis 45:5, it says, when he's talking to his brothers, now, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. So I kind of wonder about how much understanding he had about some of that. Also, another place that talks about Joseph is Psalm 105, and in verse 19 it says, until the time that his word came to pass, so talking about the dreams, the word of the Lord tested him. So it's interesting to think about that he had these dreams some amount of time before he actually was elevated, so at least 13 years, it could have been more than that. But those didn't come to pass for quite a while, and so those dreams in some sense can be viewed as a promise, kind of like a promise that God made to Abraham, and that until those are fulfilled, that's kind of a means of testing his faith in their intervening time. Okay. So, chapter 39, verse 1, it says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian official, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So, Potiphar is only mentioned twice by name. Other times he's referred to as the Egyptian. So, he is the one who buys Joseph. And we see in verse 2 that just because he is in slavery and just because he is in Egypt, this doesn't mean that God has left Joseph. It says, so essentially, in spite of everything, God is still with him. Calvin, in his commentary, says, let us learn then, even amidst our sufferings, to perceive the grace of God, and let it suffice us when anything severe is to be endured, to have our cup mingled with some portion of sweetness, lest we should be ungrateful to God, who in this manner declares that he is present with us. So in this hard situation, God is actually showing his favor to Joseph. So even in his slavery, he is, it says, successful. And he is ends up being a means of blessing to Potiphar. And that was part of the promise to Abraham, was that he would be a blessing to the nations. And Joseph, in partial fulfillment of that, is that for Potiphar here. In verse 2, it talks about him being successful. And then in verse 3, it mentions the word prosper. That's actually the same word in both places there. So it says that Potiphar notices this, and Potiphar attributes this to the Lord. And because he finds favor or grace with Potiphar, he actually is elevated and becomes Potiphar's personal servant and then also overseer of his house. Abimelech, back when he was dealing with Isaac and Jacob, also noticed God's blessing on them. And so this is something that Potiphar is seeing here as well. Okay, moving on to what we have in verse 5. So previously it said that Joseph and his work had been blessed, but when he is made overseer, blessing comes kind of more generally to Potiphar's house as well. And so this is kind of an additional blessing, and it's more all-encompassing than what had previously been seen by Potiphar, and is now something that's going to be experienced by him and his household as well. In verse 6, we can see that Potiphar has complete confidence in Joseph. He leaves everything in his charge, and he doesn't even have to worry about anything other than what he wants to have for dinner. So he has basically given everything over to Joseph to take care of. The second part of verse 6 mentions that Joseph is handsome, which is the word beautiful, which has previously been used of both Sarah and Rachel. So it says he's beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance. And, you know, perhaps this is something that Joseph actually inherited from his mother, Rachel. So now, however, we have a second trial begin for Joseph in regards to Potiphar's wife. And she seems to notice him for the first time, even though presumably he may have been in service there for a while. And we see that in this case, beauty is bringing its own danger with it. So she says to him, "Lie with me," but he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge." So obviously, in committing everything to his charge, Joseph reasonably understands that this excludes Potiphar's wife. And so that is part of his reasoning for that. And we get more of that here to follow. Essentially, what his reasoning is first of all, it would be a sin against God. Second, that Potiphar's wife actually has a duty to her husband. And then also Joseph is grateful for the trust that Potiphar has placed in him, and he wouldn't want to hurt that. Joseph calls this a great evil, and also mentions that this type of sin would be against God. He doesn't actually even mention Potiphar here. When God prevented Abimelech with Sarah and Abraham, God said to him in the dream, "And I also kept you from sinning against me." So there as well, God is saying that sin is something that is done against him. It's a little bit curious why Joseph didn't mention this to Potiphar himself. But as we learn here, this was something that happened over a fair amount of time, it seems like, because it talks about Potiphar's wife talking to Joseph daily. So perhaps Joseph was actually trying to give her time to repent, and then also a servant coming and talking to the master about something like that may also be questionable, as far as somebody could be seen as potentially just trying to stir up problems. So in verse 10, it says that this is something that was happening daily. Daily she's speaking to Joseph. And so this makes it even more difficult, because this is something that's an ongoing thing. And so the resisting of temptation is not to be passive. We can't just sit by. And so Joseph does take an active role here, even though it's not stated quite so much as we have later when he actually flees. But it does seem to imply that he's not even trying to be around her to avoid any of that as well. So in verse 12, when words aren't enough, she actually takes action and kind of resorts to violence here and grabs him, and he actually flees. Notice here that he actually doesn't even say anything to her at this point. Words hadn't prevailed before, and he doesn't say anything at this point, because it wouldn't have been of any use. So essentially, Joseph is following what we have in 2 Timothy 2:22, where Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." So notice some of the repetition that we have here. It says that he left, he fled, and he went outside. He doesn't completely flee the premises. He stays there because he is Potiphar's slave, but he is definitely getting away from the situation. And so we also may need to physically flee something if it's going to, we see that that's going to be leading us to the possibility of sin. Calvin, in his commentary, talking about this, and especially in regard to sin and involvement with others, says, "We know how easy it is to fall when Satan tempts us through another, because we seem exempt from blame if he who induces us to commit the crime bears part of it." So human reasoning thinks that it can escape some of the guilt by having somebody else involved with it, but that is not right thinking. Okay, when she sees this happen in verse 13, she kind of changes her tactic, and her love essentially turns to hate, which is similar to what happened with Ammon and Tamar in 2 Samuel 13. But Joseph doesn't flee. He is continuing to rely on the Lord in this situation, as he has in the other situations he's been in through his life. Potiphar's wife, in verse 14, says, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us," and to make sport of is to laugh at, to play around with, and so she's blaming her husband here that he has brought somebody that is just going to be mocking them. So she kind of switches her story and is able to, in this way, shift the blame off of herself and onto Joseph, and partly onto her husband as well. In verse 15, when she is recounting the story here, if you look back to verse 12, it's basically using the exact same words as in verse 12, other than the part where it says he left his garment in her hand and fled. So she omits that part and changes it for her benefit. So she tells that to those there, and then when her husband comes, she tells the same thing to him. And so, again, like I mentioned, this part of the story, the narrative is kind of slowed down and kind of leaves us in a little bit of suspense here about what is going to happen to Joseph. And so what actually does happen is essentially another low point for Joseph. So that happened when his brothers took him and sold him. And that is happening to him here as well when he is imprisoned by Potiphar. So it says in verse 20 that Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. This word for jail is only in this chapter and the next chapter, so it's not used extensively elsewhere. And Luther, in his commentary, says, "When it seemed that all was lost, God showed Joseph that all was well, for he proved himself to be with him by showing him mercy." And so we see here, as well as we had previously in Potiphar's house, that it specifically calls out that God was with him. And it says, "The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him." The kindness is the word hesed, so loving kindness or favor, and I think we'll see that coming up as well. And it says that he also gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Favor is also mentioned back in verse 4 of this chapter as well. And here we again have Joseph being put in charge, just as he was in Potiphar. Because God is with him, there is blessing associated with Joseph, and others see his diligence, and they are take notice of that, and he is elevated here as well. Again, in Luther's commentary, he says, "I myself often devise ways of my own, but then the Lord came and led me a far different, though not always a pleasant and easy way, yet always a blessed way nevertheless. Had Joseph insisted on remaining with his father in Hebron, he never would have become the prime minister of Egypt. Had he never gone down, he never would have gone up. that is written for our learning in order that we may unflinchingly trust in God and His Word and believingly and patiently permit ourselves to be led by Him. So I'm sure this is not exactly the plan that Joseph had in mind, but in this that God is doing for him, God is with him in this, even if it is difficult. And so he is obedient and he is being led by God in these things. Also, there is a fair amount of similarity between the first six verses here in this chapter and the end here, where we have Joseph being blessed in both of those things and elevated and prospering in those. Okay, so before we go into chapter 40, I want to briefly review the names that are used, or the titles used for Potiphar. So back in Genesis 37, it calls him Pharaoh's officer and captain of the bodyguard. In chapter 39, it refers to him as officer of Pharaoh, captain of the bodyguard. Now, the question is, in chapter 40, verse 3, it says, so he put him in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail in the same place where Joseph was imprisoned. So, potentially, this could be Potiphar as well that's being referred to here. But, I mean, it's also likely that this could just be another official that has that title as well. So, just wanted to briefly point that out. Okay, so going into chapter 40, we are in the jail with Joseph, and we are told about the cupbearer and the baker. Cupbearer can also mean butler, and this is also the title that is used of Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. So, and it says that these two are there because they have offended their lord, the king of Egypt. So to offend is to sin or to wrong, and this is why Pharaoh has put them in jail. So they're put in the same place that Joseph is. Joseph isn't able to go out and about, and so God actually brings people to him, and this is ultimately what is going to be used to bring Joseph before Pharaoh as well. In verse 4, even though Joseph is among the prisoners somewhat in a position of authority, in this the captain of the guard allows Joseph to have care of these. And so even though he has authority, he's actually serving here or ministering to their needs. So it's good to see that he is doing that, and he's not not too proud to humble himself. And we'll see that also in chapter 41, where he himself is also going about the work and not having somebody else do that for him. Moving on to what happens next. So they both have a dream, and it says that each of the dreams have an interpretation associated with them. But then when Joseph comes into them, they are distressed by this. The word behold here is kind of pointing out like there's something unexpected about this, that they were sad, even though they're in prison, which I'm sure wasn't normally a happy place. This is something else that has vexed them in this. And so he asks them about this, why they are sad. And they tell him about the dreams and that there's no one here to interpret them. So presumably if they were outside of jail, they would have been able to go to others to try and get an interpretation. But here in jail, there's no jail interpreter at their disposal, other than the one that God has provided in Joseph here. And Joseph points them to God as the one who is able to provide interpretations, and then ask them to tell the dream to him. So both these dreams have similar elements. So both of them have three items mentioned in them, and then both of the dreams have things that are related to the individual specific job that they do. And so they start to recount the dream. The cupbearer goes first and talks about the vines that produce grapes, and then he goes and squeezes them into the cup. This is the only occurrence of this word squeeze here. And then he presents that to Pharaoh's hand. And so that is the contents of the dream. And so Joseph goes and interprets this. And he says that the branches correspond to 3 days. And that after that, he is going to, Pharaoh will lift up his head and restore him to his office. The word office can also mean base or pedestal. So it's kind of the place where he was. He will be restored to that. In both of the interpretations, Joseph uses the phrase lift up, but it has different meanings in both those places. One is being raised back, and the other is talking about the head of the individual being lifted up over him, I think is what it says. Also in the interpretation in verse 14 here, Joseph takes the opportunity that is presented to him to talk to an officer of Pharaoh. And he uses that to kind of plead his cause and seek kindness or hesed again here from him. Some have questioned whether that's the right thing to do. Luther says, by pleading with the butler in this earnest way, Joseph did not commit any wrong. For while we are the Lord's, whether we live or die, as we read in Romans 14:8, we nevertheless should use those means for our welfare and protection that God places at our disposal. So that is what Joseph is doing here. Obviously, we can do that, and God has his own timeline, as we'll see here for Joseph as well. In recounting this as well, he tells about him being kidnapped. He mentions the land of the Hebrews, so somehow or other they had become known at least as a people in the land, and so they're able to refer to that, and then also apparently that indicated where they were located. So there seems to be some general knowledge of that as well. He mentions dungeon here, which is actually the word for pit, so there's probably a little bit of a reference back to Genesis 37. So he was put into the pit or dungeon both by his brothers and also by Potiphar as well. So the chief baker thinks that this good interpretation is also going to apply for him. So he also recounts his dream to Joseph, talking about there being 3 baskets and then having bread in them, and those are balanced on his head, and then the birds of the air coming and eating those. Both of these dreams as they're being recounted are essentially kind of following the same pattern. You can kind of see that in they kind of have the same introductory formula as they present their dreams to Joseph. And then in verse 19, when Joseph is interpreting the dream, he is essentially saying the exact same words as he did back to the cupbearer until he gets to the part where he says, from you. So within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you, which is different from what he said to the cupbearer, and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off of you. So instead of the birds eating the bread in the dream, they're going to be eating the baker's flesh. Okay, so in 20, 3 days pass, and it happens to be Pharaoh's birthday, and he elevates the cup bearer and does as Joseph had also said would happen to the baker, in that he hangs him. So verse 22 specifically is pointing out that Joseph's interpretations were accurate, which will be important for the next chapter. However, the end of the chapter does not end happily, I suppose, for some, in that the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph but forgot him. Now, in this, as we've seen before, where it mentions twice that God was with Joseph, God has not forgotten Joseph here either. Calvin, in his commentary, said, "Nothing is more improper than to prescribe the time in which God shall help us." And so God has his own timing and his own reasons for doing that. And we'll see that as we go into the next chapter. So At this point, Joseph has been in servitude for 11 years since his brothers sold him, and there are two more years to follow here as well. Okay, so going into chapter 41, we have another set of dreams. Both these dreams are for the same individual as opposed to being for two people. So yeah, it's interesting. I think during these intervening years, presumably, as it said in Psalm 105 there, that God was testing Joseph by his words. So he's taken all grounds of hope away from Joseph as far as relying on others to provide for his deliverance. And so he's having to trust in God to deliver him. Luther had another good thing in his commentary when he said, "If then God so lovingly cares for us, why should we become dejected in our afflictions and be full of indescribable fears? It is because of the weakness of our faith and the perverseness of our corrupt nature. Therefore, we should often think of Joseph's faith, hope, and love in order that our faith may be strengthened and rendered triumphant." And so this, as it says in the New Testament, all things are written for our instruction, and this is one of those places as well. Okay, so we have the dream that comes to Pharaoh, and this is not the first time that we've had a dream come to a pagan king. We've had that with Abimelech in Genesis 20. And so in his dream, he is by the Nile. The Nile was very important to Egypt in their life. And he sees different sets of seven cows. So the first cows come up are, it says, sleek and fat. The word sleek can mean well-favored. It's also the word beautiful, which was used of Joseph back in the previous chapter. And it says that they are grazing in the marsh grass, which is used twice here and then only once elsewhere in Job 8. And then we have other cows come, and it says that they are ugly and gaunt. So it's opposed to the well-favored ones. These ugly ones are actually ill-favored. And they come up, and the ugly and gaunt cows eat up the fat cows, and then Pharaoh awakes. So that is the first dream. And then in verse 5, we have the second one, where we have seven ears of grain that are plump and good. The ears of grain is the word shibboleth, so that's the word that we had in Judges 12. That I think it was the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce, which is funny because they're descendants of Joseph, right? And the word for plump is fat, so that is the same word that is actually used of the cows. And then we have the other grain in verse 6 that are referred to as being thin and scorched by the east wind. Thin was also used of the cows as well, so there's some of this that is the same between these dreams as well. So between these four items, each has two descriptors. So the fat cow are referred to in two ways. The thin cows are referred to in two ways. And likewise with the two types of grain. Okay. In verse 8, it says that Pharaoh was troubled about this, and so he calls the wise men to him. Nebuchadnezzar was also troubled when he had his dreams and called the wise men to him. But they're kind of like here, they weren't of any use, and we actually had to have God's representative in interpreting the dreams. It says that he calls the magicians to him. The word magician primarily has the sense of engraver or writer, but also can mean somebody, a diviner. And that's something that's used in Exodus 7, 8, and 9, as well as in Daniel as well. And so in this, as we see in verse 9, God's timing has arrived here for God to bring Joseph out of jail, because the cupbearer remembers him at this point. So the cupbearer relates what had previously happened, how he was in jail, and how he came to meet Joseph. He refers to Joseph as a youth. So Joseph probably would have been about 28 or so at that point. And it seems that Joseph had somehow or other let them know that he was a Hebrew, so that was something that was known as well. And importantly, in verse 13, it says, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office and he hanged him. So this is the important part to Pharaoh, is that not only could Joseph interpret, but it was actually done accurately and came to pass. And that's important for Pharaoh's situation. In verse 14, it says that Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. The word hurriedly is actually the word for run, which is what we have of Abraham also back in chapter 18, where he ran out to meet the three men that were coming to him. And again, it talks about the dungeon or the pit that he is brought out of to come to Pharaoh. Also, when he is coming out, it says that they have him shave himself and change his clothes. The word shave here is refers to being bald or to shave, and it's used in Leviticus and Numbers and elsewhere as well. And if you look at Egyptian paintings, a lot of times they're bald and shaved, so presumably that's what's happening to Joseph here as well. So before we get into Joseph's recounting here, I was kind of interested to see what the differences were between the two accounts. So we kind of have the impartial count at the beginning, and then we have Pharaoh's recounting of it here. And as you can see from the extensive white on here, there's a lot of it that is the same. There's some minor differences, which are in yellow, which are just things like in the first part here where it says that Pharaoh had a dream, or when Pharaoh's talking about it, he says in my dream, because he's telling it, so he has to use first person terms. There's some things here where items are just swapped. For instance, in the first retelling where it talks about the seven cows sleek and fat, when Pharaoh talks about it, he says seven cows fat and sleek, so he's just swapping the order on that. Now, what is more interesting, I think, is what I have highlighted in red, which are things that actually cast a negative view on these dreams in Pharaoh's mind. So he adds elements to show that he thinks that this is probably not a good dream for him. For instance, he talks, he adds, and he says, poor and very ugly and gaunt. So he adds elements that weren't in the first part of it. And then he adds a couple of kind of extended things as well, when he says, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. So he's kind of adding some of his own commentary on this. And then the other place where he says, yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Also notice that just before that, it says the seven sleek and fat cows. He just says the first seven fat cows. He doesn't repeat the extra descriptor there, which is probably also towards the same purpose of his negative view on this as well. So I think overall this is just showing that Pharaoh was very concerned about this dream. He didn't think that this had a good meaning for him and his country, and that's why he needed an interpreter, and he wasn't able to find one until he learned about Joseph. Okay. So moving on into what he is going to talk about here, he asks Joseph about his ability to do this, and Joseph gives glory to God and recognizes that God is the true source of his abilities. And he says more literally that God will give an answer of his desires to Pharaoh. And the word desires there is actually the word shalom. And so God is the one who will give the answer through Joseph in this. And in verse 17, we see that this apparently is enough to satisfy Pharaoh as he begins to recount the dream to Joseph. And he says basically what we have seen before. He talks about the fat cows coming up and the thin and gaunt cows Gaunt is actually a word that's only used in this chapter as well. And so he relates these dreams to Joseph, and he talks about the grain as well. The grain being withered also means dried up, so it's been, as it talks about, scorched by the east wind. And so when we get to verse 25, Joseph, having heard the dream, now is able to, by God's help, interpret it for Pharaoh. And he tells him that these two dreams are the same. He talks about the seven cows are 7 years and the seven good ears are 7 years. So there's a correspondence between those and years in the interpretation part of it. And the same thing is true for the seven lean and ugly cows and the seven thin ears. Those are also 7 years, and it says that they are years of famine. And so this is where Pharaoh starts to see what the meaning of this is. And again, the word for lean, used of the cows, and thin is actually the same Hebrew word, so there's kind of some of that correspondence here as well. In verse 28, he says, "It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do." And so he's telling Pharaoh that God essentially has been good to him and telling him what is going to happen before it happens. And this is ultimately to help the Jews when they come and they need food. But God in his mercy is actually providing for the Egyptians in this, because the Egyptians will essentially be providing for the Jews. So there's going to be great abundance for 7 years, and then there is going to be great famine. And it says that the famine is going to ravage the land, and that the abundance in verse 31 is not even going to be known or remembered anymore, because this is going to be so severe. The word severe can also mean heavy, so it's going to be something that's weighing down on the people, especially a famine for 7 years is a long time. Verse 32, he explains why this was given to Pharaoh twice. He says that the repeating of the dream means that it has been determined by God and that he is going to quickly bring it about. So that's why it was told twice instead of just once, for instance, like we had for the cupbearer and the baker. In verse 33, Joseph moves from interpretation to actually providing a recommendation for Pharaoh, indicating what action he may want to take. And he says that Pharaoh should look for a wise and discerning man to set over the land. And he also goes on to have a little bit more of a plan on this, where he says that a fifth of the produce of the land should be taken each year and stored up in the kingdom to help prepare for the land when it is in famine. Also, in this gathering of it, it seems that the food is actually going to be stored near where it was produced. That will also help when people are needing it, right, because it's already distributed throughout the land instead of being all collected in one place. And this seems like a good idea to both Pharaoh and his servants as well. In Psalm 105, it says this about kind of this situation here. It says, "He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with feathers. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom." So here we are having Joseph elevated. from his position. He has interpreted the dream. He has proved his understanding. And Pharaoh says, can we find a man like this in whom is the divine spirit? So he takes Joseph and says, since God has revealed this to you, you are going to be over my kingdom in this area. So in some sense, Pharaoh is actually submitting to Joseph because Joseph was able to interpret the dream and has that special knowledge. He does have one caveat. He says the throne is the only thing that he's withholding from him. And that's sort of similar to when Joseph was with Potiphar, that Potiphar's wife was withheld from that as well. So we have a number of things that Joseph is receiving from him in this. He's going to be over Egypt. He is going to be honored by the people. He is provided fine clothing by Pharaoh, and he is given his second chariot. This is the first use of chariot that we have in the Bible. And so Joseph is prospering in Egypt, kind of despite everything, just as Jacob had in Haran, even though Jacob had trials, obviously, in Haran, just as Joseph is here. Also, as we continue in verse 44, we can see that Joseph is actually kind of given absolute authority. So no one can do anything unless he says it. So Pharaoh is taking the situation as a very serious one and needing people to be doing what Joseph is saying in this to help through this situation. Pharaoh also gives Joseph a new name, which is a common practice we've seen a number of places in the Bible. And he also gives him a noble wife and says that she was the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. The word priest, which is normal word for priest, Kohen, can also mean prince or ruler. So there's some question about whether or not this was a priest or if it was just kind of a prince. And so then after all this elevation that was done to Joseph, we're told that he was 30 years old in verse 46, and that he goes out and starts to do this work of preparation for the famine that will come. And he is diligent in doing this. So specifically with 7 years of famine coming, you had to be diligent in the good times to be able to be surviving when the times of famine came. And in addition to all this, we also have this being greatly done. They're able to store up so much grain that they don't even bother counting it anymore because they don't, I don't know, they don't have numbers that high anymore. And we also have further blessing coming to Joseph in verse 50. We have sons born to him. The first is Manasseh, which means causing to forget. And he says that God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. On that phrase there, I kind of wonder maybe this is why, after he was elevated, Joseph never tried to communicate or get in touch with his parents back in the land. Obviously, he was kind of busy preparing for the coming famine as well. But then we also have a second son born to him, Ephraim, which means fruitfulness or twice fruitful. And he says that God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And so both of these are kind of Joseph's gratefulness to God's help through trials in his life. Verse 53, we switch now from the years of plenty to the years of famine. And we see that this is going to be widespread. And so the famine in verse 54 was in all the lands as well. So it's not just Egypt. And 54 also talks about when this began, or when it, the word really means pierce, so when the famine began to pierce the land. Then we have the people crying out to Pharaoh, and since Pharaoh has placed this responsibility on Joseph, he tells the people that they are to go to Joseph. And he says, whatever he says to you, you shall do. So again, this is emphasizing the authority that God has placed on Joseph in this realm that Pharaoh gave to him. So in thinking about these chapters, one thing I got to thinking about is, what if the most difficult thing that we've had to go through in our life was really so that God could provide for the needs of others? That's kind of what Joseph has here. God had him go through his time of slavery, all the issue in Potiphar's house, really to have him in the place that he needed him to be to interpret that dream for Pharaoh, and with the wisdom that God provided to help save the land of Egypt and ultimately to save his own family through all that. And so we've seen, as pointed out a couple of times, that the Lord is with us in afflictions. Also, somebody had this to say about Joseph and his story. But could we find a testimony and a clearer example of the care that God takes of us and for our lives than in what he did by Joseph? A long time before that, this great famine that lasted 7 years came in the land of Canaan. Didn't God send Joseph as a quartermaster into Egypt to prepare the lodging and to make provision for food, as much for his father as for his brothers and for all the people of God? Before the thing was done, no one thought of it. Jacob nor any part of his house knew nothing about the famine that would come. And even though none of them thought of it, God cared for them and prepared their quartermaster for them, who was a help not only to the children of Israel, but also to the Egyptians and to all the other peoples who were afflicted by the famine. If God took care of even the infidels because of his people, and if he provided for the idolaters in order to provide for his children, must we fear to be hungry while following his word? Also, in this we see the importance of fleeing temptation and sin being what is done against God. And also kind of Joseph as an example of diligence and working for the Lord. Reminded me of Colossians 3, 23 and 24 that talks about working heartily as for the Lord. And that's what Joseph did as well. So next week we'll see more about the story and how Joseph deals with his brothers. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word and who you are and how you act in our lives, that even things that are hard, afflictions that come, that you are able to even work in them and through them to benefit your people and to carry about your purposes. We pray that you'd increase our faith and that we would trust you when these things happen to us, and that we would be such a good example to those around us that they would see you in it as well, and that they would turn to you. Pray that you'd increase our faith and our love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.